You would please open in the Bible to Revelation chapter 22 on page 1041. Revelation chapter 21 on page 1041. If you would open the Bible to that passage and please stand. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd be pleased now to send your Holy Spirit powerfully upon us. The same Spirit that moved your servant John to record these words, may that same Spirit pry open our cold, resistant hearts and give us grace that we might hear your voice, believe your word, obey it, and be faithful to it. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Please be seated. The new Advent. Of course, this is the beginning of the new Advent season for 2025, going into 2026. But of course, it's also a new Advent in the sense of what we're looking towards. That's what we'll be thinking about this morning, what we're looking towards. If you were here last week, you'll remember we looked at Revelation chapter 20. And in it, we considered the millennium, which is a much debated topic of discussion. It really only shows up explicitly one time in the entire Bible in Revelation chapter 20. And I tried to describe some different viewpoints on the millennium, the 1,000 years that is described there in Revelation 20. One viewpoint, the premillennial view, holds that Jesus will one day return to establish a literal 1,000-year reign here on earth before the final judgment and the eternal state. So the pre-millennialism. A second view is called post-millennialism. It holds that Jesus will return after a period of peace and righteousness on earth, which is known as the millennium, so post-millennium. But this view holds that Christ's kingdom will progressively expand through the spreading of the gospel, leading to the Christianization of the whole world before Christ's second coming. There's a third viewpoint, which I've told you is the one I personally hold to. It's called amillennialism, and it holds that Christ's earthly reign, which is symbolically 1,000 years, began with Christ's first coming and will be consummated with his second coming. Advent means coming. And so amillennialism holds that we're in Christ's reign right now. It's a long, extended reign. And Christ reigns even now. And this Advent season, we have, as has already been said by myself and by Dalton, has a dual purpose. It's looking back to Jesus' first coming, and it's looking ahead to Jesus' second coming. We live between those two monumental events, Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And as I mentioned last Sunday, Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22 together describe the second coming and our relationship to it. So what we're looking at this morning is the second of these three chapters, the first half, which describes Christ's second coming in glory. So that's what's in the screen ahead of us, Christ's second coming. And it began with the description in Revelation chapter 20, and it continues here in Revelation chapter 21. I'd like to suggest three headings. The first heading is the heavens and earth. This is Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. It's a short but a packed verse. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Just one verse, but what an amazing verse. As John describes the second coming of Christ, he describes nothing less than a new creation. He sees a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, a new everything. A new everything. That's what John is describing in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. It is a brand new everything which will begin with Christ's second coming. Now, just taking the old and reusing it, repurposing it, tidying it up a little bit, he describes a brand new creation, a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. And he stresses the point by saying that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. He doesn't want to be misunderstood. The new creation, the new heaven, the new earth is a dramatically new reality. I think really the best way to understand it is in terms of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is the first fruit of this new creation. He, his crucified and resurrected body, represents this new creation, the first fruit of that new promised creation that Revelation 21 begins to describe in detail. It began in a powerful way with the resurrection of Jesus. So there's continuity with the old. His disciples, when it pleased Jesus, could recognize, and they could see in his hands and in his side the wounds he bore on earth. It was the same Jesus. He ate fish with them, Luke tells us. So there's continuity, but Jesus' resurrection body is now imperishable. It is now glorious in a way that we have to only stretch our imaginations to begin to understand. It is life forever. It is abundant life. It is fullness. That's what John sees in this one verse. I mean, if you just think about it, we're just now beginning to understand the size of the universe. I looked at an article on the size of the universe. It says the size of the universe is divided into two concepts, the observable universe and the entire universe, the entire heavens and earth and the observable heavens and earth. The observable universe is estimated to be about 93 billion light years in diameter, but the entire universe is likely much larger, potentially infinite, and its true size is currently unknown. A brief moment of contemporary humility. It's unknown. That's the universe. That's the heavens and the earth. And that's what verse 1 describes, a new reality, a new experience of creation that God has promised, hinted at in the Old Testament. But here in Revelation 21, he begins the consummation. It describes the consummation of all those promises. Let me get you to look at one promise. Look back at Isaiah chapter 65 on page 624. As we've noted many times before, John, led by the Holy Spirit, is drawn again and again to the Old Testament to find the words, the God-given words, to describe what he is seeing. And Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 is clearly in John's mind. And the ESV editors have helped us out. If you look at page 624, the heading beginning at verse 17 is New Heavens and a New Earth. What did Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus, hundreds of years before John, this is what the prophet wrote. For behold, this is the prophet quoting the Lord. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or even come into mind. Keep your finger there at Isaiah 65, but flip back to Revelation 21. John is taking some of the same words and certainly the same idea to describe this radical new reality, this new creation that God has promised all the way back in the Old Testament and which he is bringing to fruition in Christ, that second glorious day. And today, sitting here at MetroCrest, we're looking into that future, awaiting the day when all of these promises will be brought to fulfillment, the new heavens and the new earth. By the way, the Greek word used in Revelation 21, verse 1, is kainos, not naos. Naos is the regular garden variety word for new. Kainos is a word that is loaded with significance. It means refreshed. It means renewed. It means made new. It's a powerful word, a vivid word, and that is the reality that John is proclaiming, that he is promising. A creation, a reality, a heaven and an earth that has continuity, but is radically renewed, changed. How has it changed? Well, we're not told everything about it, but one thing we're told is this interesting line at the end of verse 1, and the sea was no more. That's an interesting line, and I've read this passage before and felt somewhat saddened to think that the new creation would not have a sea. But I don't think that's what John is talking about, that there won't be any oceans, that there won't be any sea in a literal sense. I don't think we're actually told much about the details of creation. But what we're told about in this new creation, when we read here, the sea was no more, we're reminded that in the Old Testament, what did the sea represent? It did not represent beautiful nature. There are moments when there are references to the beauty of the sea, that it belongs to the Lord, that he made it. But over and over again, the sea, all the way back in Genesis, if you remember, it represents chaos. It represents uncertainty. It represents all the things that are beyond our control and that cause us anxiety and fear. And what Revelation 21, verse 1b is saying is that in this glorious new creation, there will not be that chaos, that uncertainty. It will not have within it, for instance, the fruit of sin. If you look down at the end of this passage, down at verse 8, what you hear is a description of a long list of sins: cowardice, faithlessness, being detestable, murder, sexual immorality, sorcery, idolatry, liars, a long list of sin. Well, the new creation will not include those realities, nor the fruit of those realities. See, the world is under judgment because of our sin. The anxiety, the chaos, the uncertainty that we experience in the world, in the creation, the old earth, the old heavens, all of that is the fruit of our sin. Well, in one verse, John says that will not be anymore. There will not be that fearsome uncertainty that comes from the fruit of sin, which is death. Basically, to say there, the sin was no more means that death will be no more. Fear will be no more. And he actually describes it vividly He talks about in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. See, that's what the new creation promises. That there will not be any more debilitating illnesses. There will not be any more fractured relationships. There will not be any more tears at the loss of a loved one. There will not be any more judgment. Chapter 20 describes judgment. Chapter 21 describes the new heavens, the new earth. And in that one verse, we have, what is it, the 93 billion light years that our arrogant age has decided there might be, plus the untold light years beyond that, all of that in one verse is changed. It's renewed like Jesus' resurrection body. And that, this Advent Sunday, is meant to give us great hope. It gives us great hope. Hope for ourselves, a hope for our loved ones, a hope for our world, a hope for justice. So Revelation chapter 21, this new advent includes new heavens and a new earth. But it doesn't stop there. Interestingly, what John spends time on next, he actually spends more time on this, it is the church. Look at verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, there's so much in that verse. Notice the movement. Notice the movement. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. That is from the presence of God. It is coming from Him down to our reality, down to the way in which you and I can see it and experience it. It's coming down from Him. The post-millennial view often described that it is our work, that it is something we're doing, we're accomplishing in the name of Jesus. But as it's described here, is this new creation, this new city, Jerusalem, is not something we have accomplished, it's something God miraculously does. And he uses this vivid image, the holy city, New Jerusalem. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 65. We were looking on page 624 at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Flip back to Revelation 21. You see that John, again, he's repeating, in some case, the exact words, the sense of what Isaiah foresaw centuries before, the promise that God, in the midst of this new creation, has something very important to say to his people, the church, the gathered people of God. It's remarkable to think of a creation that's 93 billion light years across in diameter, plus in Revelation 21, at the center of that is the church, the people of God, the heirs of Abraham. That's at the very center of this new creation. It's why John only uses one verse to describe everything else. And then he describes the group of people at the middle of it. God's own people. And he describes how he feels about them and how he views them. Who they are. they're described once again as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, we've seen this image before. John, in the book of Revelation, has described the church as the bride of Christ, the bride that has been prepared for the coming groom. The one who is coming is accompanied by his bride, who comes from heaven, prepared by the Lord. And what does he intend with this gathered people who are characterized as the bride of Christ? Well, what does he do? He actually, in verse 3, John heard a loud voice from the throne saying, notice what the loud voice says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." What the new creation represents is God in a new and powerful and dramatic and unique way is moving in. He is moving into the creation. He's tabernacling with us in a new and remarkable and miraculous and extraordinary and exhilarating and glorifying way. He is making his home with sinners like us. Broken sinners who have been redeemed, forgiven. There won't be cowards or faithless people or detestable people in the glory of heaven. Why? Because God has dealt with it once for all in the atoning, justifying work of the cross and in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And God will make his dwelling place with man. I love the way he describes it at the end of the verse. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. What's being described again is not that he has not had a relationship with his people, but that in this new creation, that relationship will be taken up infinite notches, and we begin to experience an intimacy, a relationship with our God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, which can only be likened to the relationship between a husband and wife, intimately connected, intertwined, their lives shared. And that's what John is describing in Revelation chapter 21. It's a relationship with God that is really unimaginable. To know that we can have that level of relationship with God, where he will, verse 4, wipe away our tears, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For all the former things have passed away, all the broken things, all the dying things, all the decaying things, have all passed away, and this new creation with God's people at the center is renewed for eternity. Our life intertwined with the life of the sovereign God who created it all and sustains it all second by second. If John hadn't said it, I would have said it was impossible. It may sound impossible to you. But that's what God's word promises us. That's what we look forward to with hope this Advent season. We're not just getting ready to celebrate Christmas. We are celebrating Christmas. But we're celebrating that the one who was born among us, who lived among us and died for us, is one day coming to be with us forever in glory. Our names in the book of life. So, John chapter 21, the heavens and the earth, the church. And finally, and maybe most remarkably, let's see what Revelation 21 has to say to the individual believer. This is verses 5 to 8. It has a separate introduction. He who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." It's as though John, moved by the Spirit, this voice, the one seated on the throne, said, "John, pay special attention to what I'm about to tell you. Write this down, he says. For these words are trustworthy and true. If you don't believe these words, you don't believe Jesus. You don't believe the Trinity. You don't believe God's Word. You don't believe the work of the Holy Spirit. Believe these words. These words are trustworthy and true. They bring God's own promise. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. What does that call to mind? Of course, those are the words from the cross. It is finished. It is done. It's complete. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Who's the Alpha and the Omega? Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's already been identified that way back at the beginning of Revelation. It's not that he's independent from the triune God who's been visible in this most Trinitarian book. But these words of promise come via the one who died on the cross. The God incarnate. He is the one who brings these words. What does he say? He says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. I'm very glad he added without payment. So what is the qualification for what is being described? What is the qualification? Is it a long list of accomplishments? Is it degrees and titles? Is it earthly prestige? Is it having earned other people's appreciation and through the things you do, especially if you want them to see you doing it? Is that what is being described? No. What is being described, what the qualification is to know thirst, to know need. That, interestingly, is the qualification Jesus gives. There's no other cost. There's no other payment. Sorry, there is another cost, but there's no other payment that we can make. He says, to the thirsty, to those who know their need, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. If you've got your own Bible, that's worth underscoring. What a glorious promise in the last section of the Bible. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Have you ever felt like you had absolutely nothing? Broken with illness or hardship, financial troubles? The only thing you need to experience the new creation, to experience the blessedness of life in the church in this new creation, is to recognize our desperate need for the God who in Christ has given everything for us. And the interesting thing is, that's what the rebellious world won't do. That's the one thing they won't do. Our rebellious, arrogant, self-centered world will not do that. They'll do everything but that. They'll come up with man-made religions. They'll come up with all kinds of legalistic to-do lists. But they will not recognize their desperate need of God. So the qualification, brothers and sisters, this first Advent of Sunday is very simple. What God wants from you is the acknowledgement of your need. There is no other payment that you can make. It's to acknowledge your thirst, your desperate need. You can live a while without food. You can't live without water. And to know that thirst, that longing for God, is actually his gift. And that's the qualification. And what is the promise? Well, the promise echoes another promise he's already made in this section. What is the promise? Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. What is this heritage? I will be his God, and he will be my son. Of course, it could just as easily be, I will be her God, and she will be my daughter. What's being described has been repeated. If you look up a page, you'll see in verse 3 that this has already been used to describe the relationship of the whole community, the whole church. What is the promise made to the whole church? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. My God himself will be with them as their God. What this verse does in verse 7 is it takes this generalized promise to the church and applies it to each individual. You know, it's important to remember the community life that we share. We are a church family. There's no wonder that the church is what's used to describe what's at the center of our life in this new creation. It is the church. It is the fellowship of God's people. Promised to Isaiah and fulfilled here as John describes it. The church is central to this consummating vision of God. But a church is made up of individuals. And the amazing thing is, the promise God has made to the church, he here with exclamation points makes to every single individual. I will be his God, and he will be not my creature. That's true. He will be my creature. That would be true. He's not my pet, a curiosity. New creation will be filled with these human beings who are an addition to creation as sort of a divine pet. Not my servant, or even my friend. I mean, wouldn't that be breathtaking enough? No, John says, as the Spirit has moved him, as the voice from heaven has commanded him, as the voice from heaven has said, this is trustworthy and true, he will be my son, my child, my loved one. No wonder the church year begins with Advent. As we look together toward not a horror story, not a Hollywood terror vision, but a promise of the most intimate relationship possible. A relationship that searches for human words to articulate. Husband, wife, son, daughter. What Jesus is promising here is that those who thirst after him, those who acknowledge their need, who run to him, who seek his sustaining grace to overcome the reality of sin, to each of us, each one of us, brings this glorious promise. And that is why we rejoice in the birth of Jesus. Because he came into the world to fulfill that, to make it come true for eternity. And we'll be thinking about that all through Advent as we look at these last chapter and a half now of Revelation, the depths to which God has gone to fulfill all of his promises to us in Jesus, the depths to which he will one day go. I just want to read that beautiful passage from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a beautiful summation. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven.